Paul's second epistle to Timothy, the chapter 1. While you're looking up that portion of Scripture, may I just emphasize the midweek prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. I would like to see as many as possible coming along and joining in that season of prayer. Prayer is an essential part of the life of the church. In fact, the church has no life if it hasn't prayer. So I would like to see as many as possible coming along to the prayer meeting on Wednesday. And then, of course, let me emphasize also the prayer meetings that precede our services. I'd like to see as many as possible coming to the prayer meeting that precedes the morning service and then again the evening service. And let's join together. No better preparation for worship than a season of prayer. So do remember the prayer meetings, please. On Wednesday evening, we're going to take a brief look at the second chapter of this epistle to Timothy, in which there is outlined the characteristics of a faithful Christian in an age of unfaithfulness. We'll be looking at that in our Wednesday night prayer meetings, and we'll be commencing the study this coming Wednesday evening. Now let's read from verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Amen. And may God bless his word to our hearts. We're going to bow in a word of prayer, please. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for our Savior. We thank thee for his love for sinful men. The love that brought him from heaven, caused him to suffer upon the cross, vicariously bearing the sins of his people. And we thank thee, Lord, on this day we remember his resurrection. And we thank thee that we serve a risen Savior. He is alive today. Oh God, we praise thee. We don't worship a dead Savior. We don't even lift up before our eyes a crucifix. But Lord, we bear in mind that he is not in the tomb. He is risen. And Lord, we pray that we might know in this meeting the power of the risen Savior. We come to Thee, Lord, in our weakness. We come to Thee, O God, crying out unto Thee for Thy blessing and for Thy power. O God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has an effect upon us. Lord, we are saved as a result today of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might know to a greater extent the power of the Savior's resurrection. Grant that we might have resurrection life. And may there be wrought within our hearts today a work of grace whereby we know more and more what it is to walk in newness of life. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit now to be poured upon this gathering. Lord, break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Lord, come and wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Have Thy way with us here today. Fill me now, I pray, with the power of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I want to direct your attention, please, this Lord's Day morning to that verse 10 of the chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul says that the grace of God, which was given unto us in Christ before the world began, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here we have the purpose of our Savior's coming into the world. His purpose is manifest, we are told in our text. It is revealed. It is shown. And that purpose was to abolish death and to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's eternal purpose for His people was to abolish death and to bring them to life and immortality through the gospel. Now, the gospel alone reveals unto sinful men how they can have life and immortality and have it without a forfeiting of justice. There are many religions in the world, and some of them at least would tell men of how they cannot obtain eternal life. At least they pretend and propose to tell them how they may obtain eternal life. But in the gospel alone, there is presented to us the means whereby man may really obtain eternal life. When the religions of the world are examined, they are found to fall down in many places. They are found to not be religions in which justice is carried through. Or else they are found to be religions that feel because they demand of man that which man can never render, that which man can never do. And it's only in the gospel that life and immortality is brought to life. Now, life and immortality was known unto the Old Testament saints. I want to make that very clear this morning by doing a simple thing, by turning you first of all to the Old Testament, to a very famous portion, the book of Job and the chapter 19. And I want to just read some verses there. The book of Job and the chapter 19. Job is speaking here. He's complaining in this chapter of the harshness of his friends who have come, you will remember, to comfort him, but he's complaining of the harshness with which they have dealt with him. And It's interesting to notice that in the midst of his complaints, he finds some comfort by speaking of the resurrection. Verse 25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." This is one of the clearest references to the resurrection that we have in the Old Testament. And this book of Job, we are told, is the oldest book in the Old Testament. So it's interesting to have recorded for us that the people of God, even way back in the patriarchal age, knew about the resurrection. Now, the fact that the resurrection is known, was known about in the Old Testament age, is demonstrated in other portions of Scripture. Known about the Lord Jesus and what He was coming to do. The Savior Himself tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 8, how Abraham was acquainted with the facts of the Gospel. John chapter 8. The Savior is speaking unto the leaders of the Jews, and He says, "Your father Abraham," verse 56, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." That is, he rejoiced to be acquainted with my day. That's what the word means. He had knowledge of my day. Now, the reason why I underline the fact that the Old Testament saints were acquainted with the facts and the doctrines of the gospel is that many people would tell us that the Old Testament saints were saved by a different manner from you and I. That they were not acquainted with the gospel, and that they were saved by the merits of their blood sacrifices, by obeying God's law. Well, that's just not true. The Old Testament saints were acquainted with the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, let's just continue this theme for a moment. Acts chapter 2, we see this reinforced yet again. This is the sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the verse 25 says this, "For David speaketh concerning him," David speaks, says Peter, "concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Now, we do a great disservice to the Old Testament saints when we belittle their knowledge, when we state that they knew very little of the gospel. That is just not true. Again, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, you have this demonstrated. 1 Peter, the chapter 1. Here Peter is speaking about the salvation brought unto us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. You know, we are sometimes told that the Old Testament saints knew nothing about the Spirit of God. Well, here we're told the Spirit of Christ was in them. The Spirit of Christ was in them. You can't be born again without the Spirit of God. You say, but surely this is the age of the Spirit. That's right, this is the age of the fullness of the Spirit. But in the Old Testament, the child of God was indwelt by the Spirit of God. He was indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, coming back to our text, I want you to notice that Paul says that life and immortality has been brought to light. Brought to light through the gospel. Verse 10, 2 Peter chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now what that means is this. Yes, the Old Testament saints knew about the resurrection. But in this New Testament era, through the gospel, we are acquainted with the full knowledge. The full knowledge. You remember what we read in Hebrews? How that there were shadows presented in the Old Testament. The sacrifices, the offerings, the tabernacle, the various items of furniture even in the tabernacle, these were shadows, foreshadowings. They were types, images of that which was to come. Now in the gospel, we have the truth of God fully revealed. Fully revealed. And likewise, in this age, there is the fullness of the Holy Ghost. You cannot have full understanding of the truth of God without the fullness of the Spirit of God, for He is the divine teacher. Now, under the gospel then, the manifestation of the great purpose of God is fully given. Now, you will notice that we are told that Jesus abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. Before you can enjoy life, every threat of death must be removed. You cannot enjoy life under the threat of death. You cannot enjoy life while you're sitting in a death cell under sentence of death, not knowing when that sentence may be enacted. So before you can enjoy life, death must be abolished. And it's that aspect of the Savior's work that I want to consider with you this morning. I want us to think of how the Lord Jesus delivers His people from the power of death. How He abolished death for His people. Now, He battled with death, and He gained the victory over death, and that battle was fought out at Calvary. At the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus fought against death. If you look at Hebrews, the chapter 2, just a couple of pages over in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 reads, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I want you to underline in your Bible, if you're in the habit of doing that, that little phrase, those two words in the verse 14, through death. Through death. The Lord Jesus became the conqueror of death,
delivered his people from death by himself dying. It was through death that he defeated death. Whenever I think of this portion, I think of an Old Testament illustration. You remember that day in Israel, it's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when the army of Israel is on one mountain, the army of the Philistines is on another mountain, and day by day for 40 days the champion of the Philistines comes out and challenges the army of Israel, calls upon them to send forth a man to fight. And we read that whenever that man came out, Goliath, whenever he came out and challenged it, the army of Israel was greatly filled with fear. They were in fear of this man Goliath, and they trembled under his challenge. Then we read of David coming to the camp, and he comes to render some gifts, some help unto his brethren. And while he is there, he hears the challenge of Goliath. And you know how he takes up the challenge. And as he goes out to meet the champion, he had to cross a river or a brook. For specifically, we are told in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that one army was on one mountain, one army was on another mountain, and there was a valley between. And the place where the battle was fought was called the place of the brooks. So that when David went forth to meet the champion of the Philistines, he passed through a river. And it was in that river that he took the weapon that was to destroy the Philistine champion. And you remember how, as soon as David slew Goliath, the army of Israel rose up with a great shout of joy, and they pursued after the Philistines. And as they pursued them, they had first of all to pass through that river that David had but a few minutes before gone through on their behalf. And there is a wonderful picture there of the Savior's work upon the cross, the champion going forth, and through death, destroying death, and so giving freedom and liberty and deliverance to his people. Here then is the means of our deliverance, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Calvary's cross, he died my death. That's how he defeated death for me. He died my death. The death that I was to die. The death that I was to die under the judgment of God. Jesus died for me. The appointment that I had to keep, he kept for me. And all the pain and the agony and the anguish of death that should have fallen on me, he bore it for me. And by this means, he has defeated death for me. All of death's venom was poured into him. All of death's strength crushed him instead of me. Now, it's true that God's people still die. The body still dies. But it needs to be remembered that death for the child of God is not the gate to eternal damnation that once it was. But because Jesus has died for us and taken away the sting of death, death today is but the gateway to heaven. In fact, death has been greatly changed by the Savior dying for us. And it doesn't hold the threat for us that once it held. It is now but a refining fire, as it were, a melting pot through which we must pass only to undergo the great change that will fit us eventually for the presence of God. Death is but a departing, a setting seal for heaven's show. Now, the proof of Christ's victory over death is seen in his resurrection. That's why the doctrine of the resurrection is so hated by the enemies of the gospel, because it is the great proof that the Lord Jesus Christ defeated death. If he hadn't defeated death, he would still be in the embrace of death. If he hadn't defeated death, he would still be the captive of death. If he hadn't overcome death, he would still be dead. His body would have corrupted. But he defeated death. And the proof and the evidence of that is seen in the resurrection. You remember what we read in Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 28, rather? Remember the invitation that is given there? We heard it sung to us, how Mary, two Marys indeed, went to the sepulchre, and there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone. And the keepers fainted through fear of this great phenomenon. And the angels answered and said unto the woman, verse 5, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, and as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." Where the Lord lay. Once he lay there. Past tense. You know, today you can go around the world and you can see the leaders of this religion and that religion lying in death. You can visit the resting place, the last resting place of Lenin, Stalin. You can view the body of the various religious leaders, or at least what has remained of their bodies. But you cannot do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only see the place where he lay. You can't see him, for he is risen. He is risen. The great proof that the Savior defeated death is the resurrection. If you turn to Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, we are told in the chapter 4, the very last verse of the chapter, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now sometimes we misunderstand that verse and we read it and give the meaning to it that Jesus was raised again in order to gain for us justification. Well, that's not what the meaning of the verse is. It simply means that as Jesus was delivered unto death because of our offenses, that's why he died, because of my offense. Well, likewise, he was raised from the dead. Why? Because I was justified. Because my sins had been settled by his death. He was raised again because of our justification. Because the law was satisfied, because justice had been satisfied, because all my sins had been removed by the atoning death of Christ, he was raised. He was raised. If he had not, through his death, answered all the requirements, if he had not, through his death, satisfied the law, if he had not, through his death, paid all the demands that my sin required, then he would never have been raised from the grave. But the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave is proof of his total victory over death for us. Now, the benefits of the Savior's death is life for the elect. Just as the benefits of David's victory over Goliath was the spoil gained from the Philistines, liberty from the Philistines, and much riches taken from the Philistines. So, as a result of my Savior dying for me at the cross, obtaining the victory over death through death, he has obtained life for me. You have many illustrations of that given to us in the Scriptures. Samson kills the lion, and from that carcass there comes the sweetness of honey. Moses smote the rock, and from that there came the refreshing waters. The seed that is cast into the ground dies, but through its death it yields abundant life. And from the Savior's death there comes, for the elect, everlasting life. To apply the doctrine of the resurrection, let's ask the question, when is it that I obtain the benefits of the Savior's victory over death? When do I obtain the benefits of his abolishing death? Well, the first place, or the first encounter you have with the benefits of the Savior's victory, is when you believe on the gospel. When you believe on the gospel, that's when you begin to enjoy the benefits of the Savior's victory over death. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, the great verse 16, we are told, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, shall never perish, but have everlasting life. You know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ means nothing to this world, or to any sinner in this world, and can have no eternal effects upon any individual until they believe on the gospel. Until they believe on the gospel. Again in John chapter 3, the very last verse says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Hath everlasting life. You know, it's essential that men and women hear the gospel. There's a great verse of Scripture that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that is possibly one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the Bible. It's used as a missionary verse, indicating that where there is no vision on the part of missionaries to go out into the various mission fields of the world, the people will perish. It doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. The vision spoken of there is the prophetic vision, the revelation given unto man. It's the Word of God. Where there is no word from God, the people perish. Where there is no message from God, the people perish. Where there's no gospel, the people perish. And may I tell you that life begins for the sinner when he hears the gospel and believes upon the gospel. Look at the Savior, what he says in Matthew chapter 4, the verse 12. Or rather, what is said of the Savior as he begins his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, the verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the springing up of light in this region of darkness? It was the Savior preaching, preaching. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, my dear friend, life springs up amongst dead sinners. Life springs up. You ask me, when do I obtain the benefits of Christ's resurrection? What relevance has it to it? What meaning has it? What benefit can it have? You will enter into the benefits of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when you believe on the gospel. When you believe on the gospel. When you trust in Him. Look again at John's gospel. I'm giving you plenty of exercise, if nothing else, this morning, and going back and forward through the Word of God. But look at John chapter 5. Verse 24 says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There's how you pass from death to life, by believing on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, a believing of the gospel, will bring us life. That's how you're born again. Peter tells us that we are born again, not by corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. Dead sinners are brought to life in and through the gospel. As they believe upon the gospel. The Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, regenerates the sinner. Paul told the Ephesians, you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sin. When do I obtain or taste the benefits of the Savior's victory over death? When I believe on the gospel. When I believe in the gospel. My dear friend, if you're converted today, if you could look back to a time when you believed the gospel, when you put your faith in what God said, you passed from death to life. And you began to benefit and enjoy the benefits of the Savior's victory over death. But it doesn't end there. We continue to enjoy, and to enjoy more deeply, the benefits of the Savior's victory over death when we live a life of holiness and a life of victory. Turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, please. The chapter 6. Verse 1 says, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now let me just say right away, there's nothing to do with water
and that baptism. You are not baptized into Christ by water. No matter what your view of baptism is by way of its mold, it is but a symbol. It is but a symbol of an inward work. And the baptism here that is spoken of in the verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. That baptism is a spirit baptism, whereby we were put into Christ, brought into union with Him, made partaker of His death and His resurrection. Brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ by the operation of the Spirit. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You begin to enjoy the benefits of the Savior's victory over death, my dear friend, when you live a holy life. When you live a holy life. Once we were dead in sin, captured by sin, the captives, the slaves of sin. Sin had dominion over us. But Jesus Christ died for us, and in Him we died. And by death we were set free from the dominion of sin. And now through Him, through His resurrection, through the power of His endless life, we can live a life of victory. And sin should not have dominion over us, but rather we should yield our members as instruments of righteousness. How do I know the benefits of the Savior's victory over death? When I live a holy life. When I was born again, there was placed within me a new nature, a nature that loved and sought after holiness. But praise God, more than that, more than the fact that I have obtained life by Jesus Christ, I can live that life. And I can live it to the full. And I can walk in newness of life. You can enjoy the benefits of the Savior's resurrection from day to day as you live a holy life. Do you remember Lazarus? When the Savior said, come forth, he immediately received life. And if he had sat in that tomb, he still would have been living. But not only did he receive it, but he began to enjoy it. And he came forth from among the dead. And he was set free from the bondage of the grave clothes. And he began to dwell amongst the living. Well, that's how I know the benefits of Christ's victory over death, when I begin to dwell amongst the living. When I know from day to day the victory over sin and the life of darkness. Very quickly, let me say that we will taste the benefits of death when we the benefits of Christ's victory over death when we depart from this life. When we come to die, when this body is to return to dust and to the clay from which it was formed, I shall know what it is to have victory over death. Because death for the child of God is but a sleep. It doesn't hold the sting, doesn't hold the fear, doesn't hold the terror that it does for the man who is not converted. When I come to die, it will be but a lying down to sleep. You remember how David in the Psalm 23 said that when he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he wouldn't fear. He wouldn't fear. And the child of God can die without fear. It's been well illustrated by the use of the child falling asleep. I know that our children, when we were out visiting many times, we took them with us always, and visiting someone's home, they would fall asleep. And the last they would remember was being in the home of some friend. And they would be gathered up as they're sleeping, wrapped up in a blanket, placed in the car, driven home, brought upstairs, undressed, still sleeping away. No, that was one thing I'm very glad. We had very sound sleepers amongst the kids. And next morning there they were, in bed, clothes changed, rested. And that's very, very like what death is for the Christian. I will die, we'll go to sleep here, and we instantaneously will find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. It is but a sleep. It is but a sleep. Let me say one other thing. We will taste the benefits of the Savior's victory over death when our bodies are raised from the grave. We shall rise from the grave, and my dear friend, we will discover then that we have suffered nothing at the hands of death. The saints of God who have lain in the dust for hundreds and hundreds of years, nay, for thousands of years, will come forth from the grave, and they will not have suffered anything from death's embrace. They will come forth perfect. They will come forth perfect. The martyrs who are rendered to dust and the flames of martyrdom. We think, is it Tyndale, whose body they took, dug it up after he was dead, burned it to ashes, and scattered it upon one of the great rivers of Europe. Scattered the ashes. My particles, atoms of his earthly body were carried to every shore upon the surface of this globe. And yet that man will come forth from the dust, and he will have suffered nothing at the hands of death. And not be a scar, not be a mark. My, that day will demonstrate that death was defeated when Jesus died upon the cross. What a joy it is. What a joy it is to know that the King of terrors and the terrors of kings holds no fear for us. I wonder this morning, are you born again? Do you know what it is to enjoy the benefits of Christ's resurrection? You've heard about it. The whole land today is celebrating it by one pagan method and practice after another. Churches are reverberating with anthems and with choruses and with hymns about the resurrection, and yet there are millions that know absolutely nothing of the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. Are you one of them? Do you know what it means to have passed from death unto life?
Well, you can this morning, if you but believe
in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise God for the victory that Jesus wrought upon the cross.